Let us open God's word once again to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. The text for this morning is the verses 12 through 18, but we'll read from verse 12 through to chapter 2, verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs and that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Thus far, our reading. As mentioned, the text is verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. We won't read them together again. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if you remember who made the confession, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Maybe many people have said this throughout history, but it's recorded for us in the first place by the Holy Spirit as a confession of Joseph in the land of Egypt. Joseph had been sold into slavery. He'd been wrongfully accused. He'd been forgotten in prison. And yet God was working. God was working through those events to bring about the salvation of his people. But in fact, that confession, it has been the confession of God's people all throughout history. I think of Martin Luther of the Reformation. He had been in danger of being arrested and possibly executed at the hands of the Roman Catholic authorities. And so he was forced into hiding. And from a human perspective, we could think God was making a mistake by placing one of the strongest reformers and putting him away in a castle for almost a year. But God had other plans. God was working through it. It was in that time that he was hidden away that he was able to translate the Bible into the German language, bringing God's word to the common people who so desperately needed it. The Roman Catholic authorities, they may have intended harm, but God meant it and used it for good. And it's the story of our text as well. The Roman authorities, they had Paul in prison at the instigation of the Jews. Yet, as we will see this morning by faith, he too was able to confess, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But there's an even greater example of this confession. And that's the life and the death of Christ. Satan thought he had won. He thought he had Christ nailed to the cross. If there was ever anyone who intended evil, it was Satan. Yet it was through this very event that Christ accomplished salvation for all his people. Nothing could stop Christ's work of salvation, not even the cross, not even the grave. And it's that truth. It's that truth that drives Paul in our text. It's the truth that ultimately allowed Joseph to rejoice in his suffering. It's the truth that gave Martin Luther the confidence to press on. The fact that Christ has conquered and is at work for God's church, it ought to give us great confidence as well. It's a truth that we can rejoice in whatever our circumstances. And so I bring God's word to you with this theme: rejoice, for nothing will stop Christ's work. We'll see two things. Nothing will stop Christ's work, neither life's circumstances nor sinful preachers. So first, nothing will stop Christ's work, including life's circumstances. The beginning of verse 12, as we read together, it indicates that we've begun a new section in the letter. Paul has shifted his focus from the prayer that he was delivering, that he was telling the believers about. We saw that in two sermons, verses 3 through 8 and then 9 through 11. But now in verse 12 and following, he is directly addressing the Philippians, and he seeks to assure them about his current situation. He says, "I want you to know, brethren, the things that are happening to me." And Paul doesn't specify here what all those things were, but we know from the context of this letter, as we have seen, that Paul is there in prison in Rome. He had been arrested at the instigation of the Jews, and after appealing to Caesar, he had taken that long, eventful journey to Rome, and he was now under house arrest. And so rightly, the Philippian Christians are concerned for Paul. And out of that concern, they send Epaphroditus to assist Paul with his needs in prison. But even more than just worrying about the physical situation of Paul, the Philippian believers are concerned for the work that Paul is doing. Paul had come into their midst preaching the gospel to them. By the work of the Spirit, they were on fire for the gospel, and it spread to the nations. And they had been praying for Paul, supporting him in his work. But now the believers were afraid. They were afraid that all that hard work would go to nothing, that the cause of the gospel would be snuffed out because Paul was stuck in prison. And think of it from Paul's perspective. Ever since he had been converted by Christ, he had been traveling from town to town. He had been facing Jewish mobs and Roman rulers. He had been preaching the gospel. He had been baptizing. He'd been establishing churches, training office bearers. But now he's confined to the four walls of a house under the watchful eye of ever-present Roman guards. If we were in that situation, I'm sure that we'd be tempted to throw up our hands. "Well, I guess my work is done. I thought I was needed for kingdom work, but I thought I was one of God's servants." But clearly not. That can be our reaction. That, however, is not how verse 12 finishes. This is not what Paul wants the Philippians to know. No, quite the opposite. Paul says there, "I want you to know the things that have happened to me. The things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Against all odds, against all human expectation, God had been at work in Paul's imprisonment." This is what Paul wants the believers to know. The cause of the gospel is not hindered. In fact, it's through this very imprisonment that Christ is at work. And Paul tells us how he knows as well, how he has seen this in verse 13 and 14. In the first place, Paul writes that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that his chains were in Christ. The palace guard was the royal imperial guard, which was in charge of protecting the emperor and also guarding those prisoners in Rome who would appear before him. You get almost this humorous image of fierce, battle-hardened young men standing, watching Paul day and night, aging Paul, singing hymns and writing letters. And yet God placed him there. And more than that, God placed also the men of the imperial guard there. And it became apparent to them, to all who encountered Paul, that his chains were in Christ. The verse, it doesn't say that Paul was preaching to the guards, although he probably did, but rather it says that it was clear, it was obvious, it was impossible for them to miss that these chains were in Christ. That is to say that these chains were from Christ and that he was going to use them to his purpose. Christ was at work through Paul, not just when he had been free to preach the gospel, but even and especially when he was there in prison. How could Paul make that confession? How could he spend 2 years chained to Roman guards and still confess, "My chains are in Christ"? Well, we read it together. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 and following. Paul can make this confession. Paul can make this confession because of what Christ has done. Verse 6. Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ was bound. He was put in chains, not for his own sin, but because of Paul's sin, because of our sin. He was bound so that we might be set free. Because of Christ's death, our lives do not belong to us. Or in Paul's case, his life does not belong to his Roman captors. His life, our lives, belong to Christ. He has claimed us. And so we can confess that regardless of the circumstances of our life, Christ, our life is in Christ. It is from Christ. It is for Christ, and Christ will use it to his glory, use it in his work on this earth. That's why Paul can start his letter in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is not in the first place a prisoner of the Romans, but he is in the first place a slave of Christ. The physical chains that held Paul in prison are nothing compared to the eternal chains that hold Paul to Christ. And so Paul can rejoice. Yes, he rejoices that he belongs to Christ. He rejoices that he gets to suffer for his sake. He rejoices with the fact that Christ can and is using him even in his chains. And this truth has become obvious in Paul's life. It's so obvious that it has become known throughout the whole guard and to all the rest. Everyone who comes in contact with Paul realizes that Christ has laid his claim on this man, and so that everything he does in Christ. Can the same be said of you? We may not be in chains, but the reality of the gospel is that each and every one of you who belong to Christ have been claimed by him. The Holy Spirit, through our passage, is calling to make that truth apparent to all who God places in our lives. Is this truth evident in your life? Can you confess that your hours in the office are hours in Christ? Or your work on the job site, is it done in Christ? What about when you're home with the kids or running errands around town? Is it clear? Are you doing it as one who has been claimed and redeemed by Christ? When you sit down at your desk to write your exam, or when you finish your final project, is it clear? Is it apparent? Is it obvious that your chains, that your life circumstances are in Christ? We can feel so intimidated by the call to evangelize, to live as lights in the world. We feel inadequate, or we think that's someone else's job. Paul could have pointed to his chains and said, "See, I don't need to be a light. I'm stuck in prison. It's someone else's turn." But no, he rightly confesses that his chains are in Christ, and then they too must be used for Christ. Christ can and will use your circumstances for the furtherance of his kingdom work. So how do we do that? How do we put the gospel truth of Christ's claim on our lives to work? How can we obey the Spirit's calling to make it evident that our lives are in Christ? Well, Paul, throughout the letter, he gives practical ways for the believers in Philippi to do this, and we too can be instructed by it. That's why we read from chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Chapter 2, verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice in verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. So when you're discussing the weather with a truck driver on Tuesday, do so in a way that makes it evident that you are dependent on Christ. Let the way you treat your children in the grocery store be a vivid example of the grace and the love of Christ. Let your genuine concern and love for your fellow office worker make them wonder where that selfless heart of love comes from. Let the way you reach out to that child on the edges of school, let the way you reach out to them, to the lonely child, show the rest of the kids that you are in Christ. Be so filled with the grace and the love of Christ, abounding still more and more in love, that it becomes evident to all those around you that you are in Christ. This is the calling of God's people as they live out their lives on this earth. We are called to be, we just read it, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights, holding fast the word of life. Pray that you too would be a shining light, that you would be able to hold fast the word of Christ, that it would be evident to all those who God places in your life. And notice too that Paul's confession that his chains are in Christ, it not only has become obvious to the Roman guards, but it was also a source of strength, a source of courage for the members of the Roman church. Verse 14 says, having become confident in my chains, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The church, both in Rome and also in Philippi, were facing real pressures, persecution, the opposition of the Jews, real societal pressures from the Roman culture. And yet the testimony of Paul's chains, the truth of the gospel that is displayed in Paul's life is a source of confidence and strength for these churches. And the same is true today as well. We must stand together against the pressures that the world has put on the church, against the societal tides that are turning against the truths of God's word. And so when you live out the confession that your life is in Christ, you're not only a witness to the world, but you're also a witness to your fellow brothers and sisters sitting around you in church, and also and especially to your children. When they see you willing to speak about their faith, about your faith, it gives them courage to do the same. So speak the word. Again, this is not a technical term for preaching, but a calling to simply speak the truths of God's word, even in their most basic and simple form, as we all can do, and encourage each other by doing so in this calling. For Christ has placed you in your circumstances. He has placed you in your family, in your work life, in your role in the church. He has placed you there so that he can work in and through you, so that he can carry out his kingdom work in your life. Rejoice that God has given you a place in this church, despite your weaknesses and your failings. In fact, as Paul makes clear in the second half of this text, Christ works even through those weaknesses. We come to our second point. As Paul continues in his description of the situation there in Rome, for the believers in Philippi, it becomes clear that not everything is as it should be. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. It's not exactly clear how the brothers thought they could afflict Paul during his imprisonment by preaching the gospel, but we can infer that they were taking advantage of Paul's absence to elevate themselves and their own status within the church. Maybe they had some personal gripe with Paul, and so they begin teaching and preaching as a means to steal his influence, steal the love that he received within the church. Or maybe they thought they could enrage Paul by freely preaching the gospel while he was stuck in prison. And Paul does say that Christ is being preached, and so we know that there is nothing being preached that's directly contradictory to God's word. These are not heretics. And regardless of the particulars, the audacity of these Roman Christians to take the gospel of grace and use it for their own gain should not be missed. Although Paul can continue to rejoice, as we will see, this also is a clear condemnation of their motivations, the motivations of the Roman believers. Paul can rejoice in the outcome, but our passage is still a condemnation of those who preach the gospel for personal gain. We saw in the first point how we're to use every situation that Christ has put us in order to serve him, to make him known. These brothers, the brothers of our text, however, were doing exactly the opposite. They were taking their situation, their freedom, and instead of using it for Christ, they were using it for themselves to elevate their own standing in the church, to elevate themselves in the eyes of man. He describes these kinds of preachers also. He warns Timothy about them in 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. Such a one is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among God's people, imagining that godliness is a means for gain. And this condemnation, this warning, is certainly a warning for preachers today. The devil would like nothing more than to infect the heart of preacher with pride and conceit so that they begin to take the proclamation of the gospel of grace, and use it to set themselves up in the eyes of the congregation. And this is true also for the office bearers. They're given a prominent role in God's congregation, and the temptation to carry out the office for personal gain and for a host of other wrong motivations is always present. Congregation, pray for your minister. Pray for your elders. Pray that they would be sincere and with offense, that their hearts would be kept pure, that their motivations would be purely focused on Christ. Would that it would never be said of this congregation that there are some who preach Christ out of selfish ambition and envy. Rather, we are called to be like the brothers of verse 16, those who preach Christ out of love, knowing that Paul is appointed for the defense of the gospel. That must always be the motivation of a preacher's heart. That must be the motivation as you office bearers, as you go out and do your visits, out of love for God's people, out of a dedication to the defense and the proclamation of the gospel. And yet it's noteworthy that Paul doesn't dwell on these sinful brothers. Although he certainly doesn't condone them, in fact, he condemns them, his reaction is not to rail against these brothers, to return the favor and drag their names through the mud. He doesn't say, just wait till I get out of prison, I'll show you for the frauds that you are. No, his reaction is to rejoice. He rejoices, not in their sin, but he rejoices that Christ is preached. The believers thought they could afflict Paul in his chains, but his chains are in Christ. He is so focused on what Christ is doing. And if Christ chooses to convey the gospel through sinful and selfish men, then Paul is willing to put aside himself, his own feelings of hurt, and rejoice that the gospel is preached. And in case you didn't believe him the first time, he repeats it, "I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul knows that the spread of the gospel, it's not up to him. It's not about his feelings of importance. It's not even ultimately up to the motivations of the men who are preaching in Rome. It's the fact that Christ is head of the church. He will choose how and when his gospel is proclaimed. He will determine how it works in the hearts of the believers. If he chooses to work in and through Paul's chains, there's reason for rejoicing. If he chooses to work through faithful brothers who preach from goodwill, there is reason for rejoicing. And even if he chooses to work through sinful men, men who have given themselves over to pride, there is still reason for rejoicing. Paul confesses this same truth in 1 Corinthians. And he says there, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." This is of great comfort to those who are and seek to be preachers of God's word. It's a great comfort to you, elders, as you shepherd God's flock, the flock entrusted to you. It's not ultimately up to you. Yes, you are called to serve God, to live in all things for Christ. But Christ's work will not be stopped because of your weaknesses or frailties. Instead, Christ will work through you. Paul writes elsewhere that God comforted him with these words. God said to Paul, and he says to us, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength," that's God's strength, "is made perfect in weakness." And this is something we all need to understand, something we all need to take to heart. It's easy to focus in on what we don't like about the preaching, or to focus in on the character flaws of our elders. We can turn off our ears and shut down our hearts when an elder confronts us with sin because we don't like the one who brings it. But the Holy Spirit, he says to us, let us first rejoice in the gospel. Yes, we can rightfully condemn false motives as Paul does, but we must first rejoice when Christ is preached. Wherever Christ is preached, there is reason for rejoicing. So when you hear the gospel proclaimed week after week, when you see Christ at work in your life, when you have opportunities to share the gospel, when you see your children living out their Christian faith, when you are encouraged by the witness of your brothers and sisters, say with Paul, say in faith, "In this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice." Amen. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. Lord, we humble ourselves before you because you know our hearts, our tendency to have false motivations, to have pride in our hearts. And yet you, Lord, have claimed us. And so we thank you for your mighty act of salvation by which you have claimed us. Christ died for us. He lived a perfect life with perfect motivations. He died for us and placed his claim upon our lives. Father, we pray that this truth would grow obvious, increasingly clear to all those around us that our lives are in Christ. Help us all to reflect on our own lives. our different situations, the different contexts in which we live, in which we work, in which we play. Lord, Father, we pray that you would use each and every one of these as an opportunity to show that our lives are in Christ, to bring him to the fore and not for ourselves. And so we pray for also our pastor, Reverend Sinkey, and the office bearers. Lord, grant them pure hearts and motivations as they seek to carry out the Lord's calling. Help us as congregation to be able to support them in their task, to encourage them, and also when necessary, to convict them when there are wrong motivations at play. Father, grant us all the eyes of faith to see past the men who bring your word, so that we may see you, that we may see Christ, that we may rejoice that you are being proclaimed, that your word is going forth. Let us see past those who bring it and rejoice every time your gospel is proclaimed. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.